reading this passage as our Old Testament reading because a verse from it is cited in our New Testament reading, our sermon text. So Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 9. Give your attention to God's word. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And now would you turn with me to our New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 40. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. The question of how God is to be worshipped has been a matter of controversy all throughout church history. In the Old Testament, we know that the Israelites repeatedly fell into the error of worshiping the Lord in a manner that he had not authorized. And that got them into a lot of trouble at different points. And then in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers confronted the Church of Rome over the various unbiblical elements that it had introduced into the church's worship. And then over the past few decades, the so-called worship wars have been waged in churches of all traditions. Well, the passage that we're considering today from 1 Corinthians 14 is the final part of a section where Paul is addressing the Corinthians' questions about spiritual gifts, and especially the gift of speaking in tongues. So that was a gift with which they were fascinated. But in these verses, Paul's focus is upon various matters concerning the exercise of spiritual gifts in public worship. So as we consider the things that Paul has to say here, we'll see that this text tells us some important things about worship that is conducted decently and in order. And basically it tells us three important things about this, and they're listed for you in the bulletin, in the sermon outline. So we begin by focusing our attention on verses 20 through 25. And the main idea in these verses is that worship should be intelligible. Worship should be intelligible. Now, Paul begins the paragraph by characterizing the Corinthians' fascination with the gift of tongues as a childish obsession with the spectacular. He says, "Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Now notice how Paul is using the metaphor of children in two different senses here. On the one hand, children should cultivate a childlike innocence towards evil. But on the other hand, we should be mature in our thinking. And the Corinthians were not being mature in the way that they were thinking about tongues. They were being immature. Next, Paul introduces what he's going to say about speaking in tongues by quoting a verse from Isaiah 28. You notice he says, "In the law it is written." Now, sometimes the word law can be used to refer to the whole Old Testament, and that's definitely the case here. But the verse that he quotes from Isaiah 28 says this, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me," says the Lord. Now, whenever a single Old Testament verse is cited by a New Testament writer, it's important to go back to that passage and to look at the larger context in which the verse originally appeared. This helps us to understand the point that the New Testament writer is trying to convey by citing the verse. Paul knew his Old Testament very well. He knew the context from which he was citing this verse. And we don't immediately know that. And so we need to go back and look that up. But in the larger context of Isaiah 28, the main idea is that those who arrogantly reject the clear word of the Lord, the word that he speaks to them, typically through his prophets in the Old Testament, will have the word made unintelligible to them. So the Lord tried to speak clearly to the people of Israel. He tried to speak gently to them in Isaiah's day, but they would not listen. They were too sophisticated for that simple message. That seems to be the idea that Isaiah is conveying when he says line upon line, precept upon precept. It's as if they're saying, "Oh, this is too basic for us." And therefore, God says that he will now speak to them by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue. Now, this is a reference to the exile that Judah would eventually experience at the hands of the Babylonians. Because they would not listen to God when he spoke to them through the prophets, in their own language, they will soon hear his message of judgment. But they'll hear it through the foreign invaders that he will send among them. Now, after citing that verse, Paul says that that this verse demonstrates that tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, what's going on here? You know, the meaning of this assertion by Paul is not immediately clear. What's the connection between the Isaiah 28 verse and this idea that tongues is a sign for unbelievers? Well, I think it becomes clear as we consider several factors. Now, first of all, remember what the gift of tongues is. The gift of tongues is the Spirit-given ability to speak revelatory content, basically prophecy, but to do so in a language that the speaker doesn't know. Now, as we saw in our study of the previous parts of this chapter, the Corinthians were misusing the gift of tongues by employing it in public worship without interpretation. So what was happening is, as they gathered for worship and as different people spoke revelatory messages through the gift of tongues, what was happening is special revelation was being spoken, but the people couldn't understand it because no interpretation was being given. And the Corinthians were doing this because their fascination with the spectacular nature of the gift of tongues caused them to see it as a sign of spiritual maturity. Well, Paul is saying that this way of thinking gets the gift of tongues completely wrong because it fails to see that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. Now, it's important to understand the term unbelievers in light of the context of that quote from Isaiah 28. Unbelievers here does not refer to all who are outside the church. No, it refers to a particular kind of unbeliever. It refers to unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel. And this is in line with that citation from Isaiah 28, where the people of Israel were being rebuked for their refusal to listen to the Lord. So what is Paul saying here when he says that tongues is a sign for unbelievers? He's saying that the gift of tongues signaled God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. That's what the gift of tongues was all about. It was a sign that the kingdom was being taken away from ethnic Israel. Now, surely there would be ethnic Jews who would be a part of the church. The first Christians were Jews. But the church is no longer going to be limited to ethnic Israel. It's no longer going to be identified with national Israel. No, the kingdom is being taken away. As Jesus himself said, the kingdom is being taken away from Israel and it's being given to a people who will bear its fruit. So tongues was a sign that the covenant community was no longer identified with national Israel. It would now extend all throughout the Gentile world and would include people of every tongue. So after saying that the gift of tongues is a sign for unbelieving Israel, Paul then says that prophecy is a sign for believers because prophecy is intelligible. You can understand it and therefore benefit from it. Now, as we've been noting in our study of this letter, the gift of prophecy involves the proclamation of special revelation from God. It's basically the same thing as the gift of tongues, except it's conveyed in the language of the hearers and of the speaker. And this, of course, is why the prophets of the Old Testament typically introduced their oracles with the words, "Thus says the Lord." Now, we've also been noting in our study of these extraordinary spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy was an extraordinary gift, and it did cease to be given after the foundation-laying apostolic era came to a close. There was no longer any need for new revelation from God once that foundational message had been laid by the apostles and the New Testament prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. Nevertheless, the written word of God certainly continues to be proclaimed in Christ's church all through the ages. And that means that the basic point that Paul is making here about prophecy still applies to the proclamation of the word today. And what is that point? Well, it's simply that the Spirit of God uses the intelligible proclamation of God's word to do his saving work in people's lives. That's what we see Paul saying in verses 24 and 25. Let me reread those verses. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So it's by hearing the word of God that people are convicted of their sin and brought to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And that's why Paul says that when an unbeliever or an outsider comes to saving faith through hearing the word, he will declare to the assembled saints, God is really among you. Now notice what that tells us. It tells us something about how God makes his presence evident among his people. What is it that causes this outsider or this unbeliever to see God is here? It's not something spectacular that happens in their midst. It's not some kind of ecstatic experience. Not something miraculous. It's through hearing the word. So in the words of our shorter catechism, God makes himself known as the Holy Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. When God does that, people can see that he's really there. He's really present. Well, we turn now to the next part of our text, where the main idea is that worship should be well organized. So first of all, worship that is decent and in good order should be intelligible. Here in this section, worship that is decent and in good order should be well organized. Now, as we study this section, we do have to keep in mind that Paul was writing in a particular context. He was addressing people who were living in a context that was significantly different than ours. Paul was writing during the apostolic period. And in that era, the ministry of the word was not limited to those who had been duly called to the office of minister of the word. There were extraordinary spiritual gifts in operation at this particular point in redemptive history. Gifts like prophecy and tongues and the interpretation of tongues and discerning prophetic messages. Those gifts were also in operation. And those who possessed such gifts had to be given the freedom to exercise them. Now, it's easy to see how that kind of a situation could cause a worship service to be marked by confusion and disorder. It might cause a worship service to look kind of like a Pentecostal or charismatic worship service looks today. If you've ever been to one, I've been to some that were quite disorderly and pretty raucous. And apparently that's what was happening in Corinth. And notice how Paul responds to it. He doesn't say, wow, God is really among you. No, what he says is, this is not good. So Paul's teaching here is significant because it indicates that even though the gifts that were being expressed were gifts of the Holy Spirit, that didn't make it legitimate for people to employ them in such a chaotic and disorderly manner. Those who possessed those gifts had to exercise wisdom in how they used them. They had to consider what would be best for the building up of the body of Christ. God's people are certainly not edified when multiple messages are given at the same time, or when so many messages are given that they can't recall everything that was said. And for that reason, Paul says that well-ordered worship requires that there be a limitation on how many people are going to speak, And certainly a limitation on how many people can speak at the same time. Only one person. Also, well-ordered worship requires that if tongues are spoken in public worship, which again, the gift of tongues was in operation in that apostolic period, it's not in operation today. So when Paul says in verse 39, do not forbid speaking in tongues, we can't rip that out of context and say that people who don't speak in tongues today and don't think that the gift of tongues is in operation today are disobeying God's word. Paul is speaking to people who had the gift of tongues in operation in their midst. But he's saying that if the gift of tongues are spoken, then an interpretation has to be given. It's a prophetic message given in an unknown language. And the only way people are going to benefit from that is if they can understand it, and so interpret it. And then also, Paul says that well-ordered worship requires that if a prophetic message is spoken, well, then the gift of discernment needs to be put to use. That's what he means when he says, let the others weigh what is said. That seems to be referring to the gift of discernment. And that was important in order to avoid people being led astray by false prophecy, because we know from the New Testament that there were false prophets. Now, after describing this orderly manner of employing spiritual gifts in public worship, Paul then says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to look at the word spirits here in context. And when we do, we look back at verses 14 through 16. And you notice that Paul had used that word, spirit, there. He said, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. The term spirits, when it's used in this kind of sense, does not refer to the higher powers of the human soul that are somehow transrational, in distinction from understanding. That's not the way spirit is being employed here. What it means is manifestation of the Spirit, manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is another way of speaking of spiritual gifts. So we could paraphrase this statement here. The spiritual gifts of the prophets are subject to the prophets, or the manifestations of the Spirit given to the prophets are subject to prophets. So the point that Paul is making here is that those who had these extraordinary gifts, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, they were still responsible for how they used those gifts, how they gave expression to those gifts. It's not like they were possessed by the Holy Spirit and they just started speaking and they had no control over it. No, actually they had control over how they used the gift. The fact that they were under divine influence, in a certain sense, did not mean that they didn't have to exercise self-control and wisdom and think about what would be most edifying to the people of God. So even though they were speaking revelatory messages that didn't give them the right to interrupt others or to talk over others, every manifestation of the Spirit is capable of being controlled because God is not a God of confusion. Or as Charles Hodge puts it, if God wills order to prevail in the church, he never impels men to be disorderly. So we turn now to the paragraph that begins in the second half of verse 33. And the key idea here is that worship that is done decently and in order will demonstrate submission to God's order in marriage. So Paul begins here by pointing out that it is the universal practice in all the other churches in that time for women not to speak in public worship. Now the fact that he says this indicates that he had received a report that women were speaking in public worship in Corinth, that they were doing something exceptional. Now, of course, when Paul says that women should keep silent in church, we have to interpret this in context, in the context of this passage, also in the context of other New Testament passages. Paul does not mean that women have to be mute all throughout the worship service, or for the entire time that they're in a church building. That's not his point. Women can certainly participate in the corporate prayers and praises and confessions of faith that a congregation expresses in its worship. We do that when we have a unison prayer, when we sing songs, when we recite the Lord's Prayer in worship. Women participate alongside of men. So Paul isn't saying that that's wrong. And also, you know, outside of the context of worship, certainly women can teach Sunday school classes for children. They can lead small groups for other women. They can participate in discussions in adult Sunday school and in small groups and congregational meetings. They can pray out loud in prayer meetings. All of those things are carried out under the oversight of church officers. They're matters of mutual dialogue and encouragement in the body of Christ. We could say that they belong to the same category as what took place when Priscilla and her husband Aquila in the book of Acts helped Apollos come to a more complete understanding of the way of God. So the point that Paul is making when he says that women are not permitted to speak in church is that they're not to offer authoritative teaching in public worship. Really, this is the same idea that Paul expresses in 1 Timothy 2, where he says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, the context of that passage makes it clear. Now, probably, by the way, the reason why Paul had to say this is because the way women were treated in the early Christian church was quite revolutionary. Ancient cultures tended to be pretty misogynistic. Misogyny means hating women. There's even evidence that in Judaism, women were held in a low position. There's prayers that we have that were offered by Jewish men where they would pray in the morning thanking God that they weren't a Gentile or a woman, or a tax collector or something like that. It was the spiritual egalitarianism that was present in Christianity, which is consistent with Old Testament theology. So those Jews got their Old Testament wrong when they started thinking about women in that way. But the spiritual egalitarianism, this idea that we're all equal before God, was revolutionary. And it caused some women to go too far. And it created some problems. Now, the context of that passage that I just cited from 1 Timothy 2 makes it clear that the reason for this prohibition, the reason why Paul does not permit women to teach or exercise authority over a man in church, is not due to any deficiency in women. No, it's because of the importance of submitting to the order that God established at creation when he made the first man and the first woman. So in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that the prohibition that he is giving is being given because Adam was formed first and then Eve. So in other words, the order in which the first man and the first woman were created points to the order that God established in the marital relationship, that the man is in a position of headship. And Paul talks about this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, in the Bible, whenever the term head is used in this kind of a way, whenever it's used to describe the relationship of one person to another, it always means that the head has authority over the other person. In this context, head never means source, which is what some feminist interpreters of the New Testament will try to argue. But the word never means that when it's used in this way. It always means that the person who's called the head has authority in the relationship. So the point is that in the marital relationship, the husband does have authority over the wife. Now, of course, as Paul makes very clear in Ephesians, that authority is always to be used in a loving and self-giving and sacrificial manner. It's never to be used in a tyrannical manner. But the point is that the reason why Scripture prohibits women from functioning as public teachers in the church is because their doing so would subvert the order that God ordained in marriage. In other words, what it would do is it would place those who are called to submit to their husbands in a position of spiritual authority over their husbands. And that would subvert that order. Now, the concluding paragraph of our chapter begins with two rhetorical questions that Paul asks to expose the Corinthians' error. He says, "Was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached?" You see, what they were doing is they were acting as if they were the source of the gospel. They were acting as if they were the fount from which Christianity flowed. And that wasn't true. They were pridefully disregarding the customs that were followed by all the other churches. Though they thought of themselves as extraordinarily spiritual, what they needed to realize that the test of true spirituality is submission to the apostolic teaching. And that's just as true today as it was back in the first century. Anyone who claims to be on the side of justice, anyone who claims to be on the side of righteousness, but just ignores the word of God, whether they're inside the church or whether they're outside the church, a person who does that proves himself or herself to be of no account with God. Well, that brings us then to the last two verses, verses 39 and 40. And these basically sum up the entire chapter. Paul says this, "Earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." So in that first century context, during the apostolic period, that time when the extraordinary revelatory gifts of prophecy and tongues were still in operation, prophecy was the gift that should be held in highest esteem. And the reason why that's the case is because prophecy declares the word of God in an intelligible manner. Now, tongues are not to be forbidden. It's a spiritual gift. It's to be used in the church, but it's to be used properly, and it is not to be made the focus of attention. And as far as the overall conduct of worship and church life in general is concerned, all things should be done decently and in order. So decently means in a manner that's proper and well-formed. In order means not tumultuous, but harmonious and peaceful. Now, the reason why that's so important is because of the importance of what happens when we worship. In public worship, God really is among us. We meet with him to give him the glory due his name. And through his word, he creates and strengthens and sustains saving faith. There's nothing more important than those things. And so nothing should be allowed to detract from it. That's the basic message that Paul is making in this text. Amen.